telling you a certain thing and you're objecting to it. Maybe you don't have them, but I think if you're honest, you'll recognize that there are times when he is trying to draw you closer to himself, and that may mean the surrender of something or other, and you're having a little disagreement. Does meeting a Christian help you towards a decision with the Lord? I think it does. If you never saw a Christian from one day to another on campus, wouldn't the thought of being alone drive you either so completely inward that you'd be cut off from everybody, or would it not drive you to the non-Christians for fellowship? We are social beings, and all these admonitions are that we're going to now. We are a body, but these admonitions from verse 9 on tell you of attitudes that you must have in order to get along in the body. I wish there was some easy way to do this, but there isn't. We just have to go at it verse by verse, and as I think of things, I'll bring them up. The very first thing is, let love be genuine. I think the King James says, without dissimulation. That means not two-faced. Not loving them and expressing appreciation for fellow believers when they're there and then knifing them when they're gone. The genuine love means that it is not put on. I think that this is a very subtle temptation. We know how Christians should act toward one another, so we sort of put an act on. Now, rather than that, my suggestion is, go to the source of love. You wouldn't be the first one that had come to the Lord saying, Lord, I just can't stand that person. Would you give me some love for them? I think that too often Christians say, well, I can't love that person, and there's no use trying, and so they stop making any endeavor. I think when you see that you don't have a right attitude towards another believer, say, Lord, this is an opportunity for me to give myself to you so that you will give me in return a love for people, and I'll be able to express that, and it won't be phony. Now, I don't want to put you on the spot by asking you if that's ever happened. But I'm sure that we very often base our friendships on a person's attractiveness, in their personality or in their features, or their mental equipment. And so, naturally, there are some people you love. But Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember, said, even sinners do that. So why brag on that? If sinners love one another, there's nothing Christian about two sinners loving each other. And there's nothing spiritual about two Christians loving each other if all they're liking is the personality, the face, and so on. Now, as you know, and this gets you into a deep subject, that the Bible deals with love on several levels, the eros and the phileo and agape. And the agape is the love of God, that which is divine. And when we're talking to husbands and wives, Jim and I very often say this, that even in a marriage, you might think that you have enough eros to keep you going all the rest of your days. And sometimes you run out of that. And then you've got a phileo, a sort of a friendship love with your mate, and you'll run out of that too. But when the marriage that comes to the place that says, I will let God's love fill my life, that's the marriage that's going to stand. Because God's love doesn't run dry. It's I read this years ago that love is blind and marriage is an eye-opener. And I think there's a lot of truth in it, because this, you know, we say, talk about people being starry-eyed. Well, when the stars go out and you see that he is unkempt, but some get that way even, where a person has different habits, and when a habit that may have seen nothing in the courtship becomes an annoyance and a grievance in marriage, then you see that this love is not the great commodity that you thought it was. When I'm talking to young women especially, I point out that it's marriage is something you build. And I think it's this failure to have even, for all our teaching in schools, they've taught surface. And they haven't taught that down deep there has to be a real foundation. And I say that even with the very best foundation, and with the greatest romance back of it, a marriage that does not soon build itself upon agape is heading for very serious trouble. That is the love of God going through us to another individual. You see, the love that we picture is a sloppy, sentimental sort of thing. And for example, you might hear a mother say about a very misbehaving child, I love the child too much to correct it. That is sloppy. That's sentimental. You should love so much that you do correct. And I've often said to my own husband, if he allows me to retain some obnoxious habit in my life, something that is not only hurting him but alienating children or other people, if he would allow that to continue in my life and never speak of it to me, saying I love her too much, then he doesn't love me. Because the scripture says faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And in your future marriages, don't sweep things under the rug. Eventually, you've got to get it out and clean it. And one of the ways of cleaning it is to realize that that love has to be genuine. And I don't think that there would be so much disharmony, say, in a marriage, if a husband or a wife would say to the other, I have prayed about this, I love you very much, and I love you too much to let you continue this way. I think that would be more appreciated than all the protesting of love and then letting them have it on one occasion when the angry things get said which so destroy. But the love of God is going to be genuine. So my suggestion to all of you is that if you start practicing on other people, you're still single, most of you, practice learning how to get the love of God for some of the unlovely. Maybe I told you about the midshipman that nobody wanted to room with because they said he was gross, and he was. He was obnoxious. And everybody avoided him until one Christian decided to take him on and love him. And that fellow's whole life changed. So much so that it came to the attention of the officers that were going over the records. And the one officer that was going over the records was a Christian, and he telephoned Jim and he said, can you tell me if a fellow by the name of, I think his name was Don Heidi, became a Christian about midterm? And Jim said yes and told him this story of how another Christian decided to love him and befriend him and positively get him over that. Well, he said his records just were so remarkable of a change that he said, I thought the fellow must have become a Christian. And that was true. The fellow did become a Christian. But it was not, quote, a conversion from going to a meeting. It was a conversion because some Christian decided to let love be genuine. He loved him enough that he lifted him from a gross state to a better state. Now, my suggestion is that if you would seek to do this with people before you're married, if you get the know-how then, if in your marriage you suddenly run out of steam, you'll know what to do. The world says, well, if love's gone, you just break up. That's the world's way. And then they start on another, and it breaks down. And then the next, and it breaks down. Now, my suggestion is that God has made love and marriage a beautiful thing, and he's made it so that there is a courtship and an attraction, and so that you don't have to grit your teeth and get down and pray for a love to propose. No, God has made it so pleasant that's there. But don't be lulled into sleep thinking that that's it. Sooner or later, you must get that love from Christ, even for your mate. And I will say, there have been times when I've had to pray, Lord, let my love be genuine for my children. I don't think my children are cute all the time. In fact, there are times I could hardly bear them. And they knew it. What did I do then? Try to take action when I knew that my heart was filled with nasty bitterness towards them? No. As a mother, I'd go to the Lord and say, Lord, mother love is not enough. Please give me your love. And that's the only way you keep going. Now, you would think I had a wretched family from that illustration, but I don't. I have a very wonderful family, but I say I run out. And I know that they run out of love for me. But if we only knew this vast reservoir that we could draw on, the very love of Christ, you know, the difference is when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's real love. And so the Christian love, as over against the worldly love, is something that stands and can be provoked and can be hurt, and it just keeps on pouring out love. I'd say get to know it early. Start to apply it. Choose somebody even and say, I'm going to try to love that person. And I think you'll find it a very, very wonderful experience. Let love be genuine. And the only kind of genuine love there is the love that comes from God. There's so much more that I'd like to say on that, but let's go on. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Now, this is not identified for us, but it is in other scripture. Hate what is evil. You come up with your own list. You go through the book of Proverbs and you find out what things are evil because of what God says he hates. You're safe hating what he hates. And again, I think of that verse in Proverbs. I think it's in the 6th chapter. I look it up every time and never can remember it. Maybe it's 6:18. A proud look, a lying tongue, feet that are swift to running to mischief, a false witness, and one who sows discord among brethren. These are some of the things God hates, says they're an abomination to him. So you're safe hating them. But don't make the mistake of hating the person. Hate the sin. Only in so doing can you bring help to people. I don't think there's anything that in the Word of God that I can find that says I should approve by in trying to win people to Christ, that I should go there and sort of clap my hands as they proceed to sin. I think we should keep perpetually shocked. But ask God for a straight face. Be shocked inside. A little girl in Annapolis was confiding in Jim one day, and he said, "Why do you talk to me, Holly, and not to your parents?" She said, "Because you don't get shocked." He said, "I do, on the inside. I do get shocked." But he has learned to keep his face straight, so that that people in trouble will come to you. You hate what sin is doing in their life. You hate the evil. But you have this genuine love for the person, and you want to give them help. And only God can guide you in this. I wouldn't want to set myself up as an authority. I've blown it too many times, because sometimes my disapproval comes through too much for me to be of a help to that person. But hating what is evil and holding fast to what is good. Has it ever puzzled you why Jesus could go and eat and drink with sinners, even be called a glutton and a wine bibber by the people that looked on? Can you feature him ever coming down to their level? I can't. And yet there was something that drew people to him. And I do know that in the case of Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector, all Jesus needed to say was, "Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today." And here's Zacchaeus saying, "Lord, if I'm going to give back the money I've taken wrongfully, if I've taken any wrongfully, I'll give four times as much back, and I'll give half my goods to the poor." We're seeing on television these days a man who is being forced to give money to the poor. It was responsive on Zacchaeus' heart, not because Jesus said anything, but, "Zacchaeus, I must stay at your house today." And may I say that I think that it may look very natural. You may say, "Well, Jim Wilson's the kind of guy." I've used this excuse so I can say it. Jim Wilson's the kind of guy that can do this. I'm different. But if you examine, it's the love of Christ that's going through Jim Wilson in those instances. I can hardly wait sometimes to say, weren't you shocked? You know, after we find some situation that is a bad news situation, and he says, "Yes." I said, "Well, you sure didn't show it." But he's training me gradually, and I'll probably get there someday where I won't show it as much either. But the compassion, I do know this, that a Japanese girl came to me one time. She didn't speak much English. And the girl that brought her spoke very good English, and I hadn't been in Japan very long, so I didn't speak very good Japanese. Never did, really. But anyway, they came to me, and the one who couldn't speak any English hardly at all was in a very grievous situation, and she wanted to know about Christ. Her life had been really injured badly. Now, I know that it was easier to lead that girl to the Lord because the three of us knelt and we cried for quite a while first. And I know that the love that God gave me for her was a gift. And I can look at certain instances through my life where people in their great need came, and it was, I knew that I was loving them, not with a natural love. I knew it was a God-given gift. And the wonderful thing is, I have one friend that God gave me a love for her the first time I saw her, and she was in bad shape that first time. But I've never lost that love for that individual. So I know it's God's love, because it's lasted now for a long time. And when God gives his love to you, you don't need to fear. that'll ever run out. But hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And I think that this is put in the verse along with genuine love to show us that only genuine love will give you the ability to separate so that you're loving and holding fast to the good, but you are abhorring the evil, hating what is evil. It goes on, love one another with brotherly affection, which I think is something of the same kind of agape love, but it is translated into a fellowship where people in a group situation can say of us, behold, these Christians love each other. If no other reason, at a Christian meeting, even if the message is poor, and sometimes you go to meetings and the message is not that good, if there is this brotherly affection of one Christian for another, there's an atmosphere in the meeting that is the one selling feature of Christianity. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And I, for one, I just cannot stand it when Christians get nasty to each other. Now, one may be right and the other wrong, but that's no reason for love to be withdrawn. And I think that that God has his way of supposing someone is wrong. You say, well, how can I still be brotherly affection with that person? I think it may take some plain speaking sometime and say, I disagree with you. Now, from a little child, I hated disagreeing with people, but it's been the love of Christ that has enabled me to say to some Christians throughout the years, I differ. I differ strongly, but I love you. And I'm willing to commit you to the Lord to show you if there's any mistake in what you're doing. And I want to keep an open access to you. And I have found that that method has helped, because people years later have seen, in some cases, the error and have said, because you kept this open, I write this letter to you now and say, I'm sorry. Now, I didn't do it so they would write me 10 years later and say they were sorry, but I did it because I think God says that this is what our attitude should be. And this kindly affection should mean that it's not a matter of whether we're agreeing or disagreeing, but it does mean that we continue to love. And again, we're thrown back on this fact that love is not wishy-washy. Love has a strength of character to it. And so love can discipline. Love can say a very hard thing, but it can say it in such a way that it doesn't alienate. This is harder to teach than I thought, because we're to love one another this way. You might say, well, how do you love between the sexes with brotherly affection? Can a Christian community, can the fellows have Christian love towards the girls without the girls misinterpreting it? Yes, they can. Takes doing. And can a girl love the Christian fellows without for the physical entering? I believe it can happen. But I think that we need to watch it very, very closely. You would be surprised at how much damage is done in the Christian community because what should be agape becomes eros. And there are Christian fellows who go around saying, I just love everybody, and so all the girls think that he means them in particular. So I think that the scriptures would have us, if you can keep the physical out of it, you're well away. Yes, Mary?
That scripture that you're referring to, I believe, is in 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2.
Read it, will you, please?
Okay. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. The elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity.
With all purity. Recently in Pullman, a very outstanding Christian had to admit that in counseling someone to this position of presenting your body a living sacrifice, he was getting involved. And the Lord had to show him that you had to keep a very firm rein upon the physical end of it so that it doesn't cloud the real spiritual effect. And I think there should be a great love in a Christian community. We shouldn't all be just tense all the time, thinking that people are going to misunderstand. But I think there is such a thing as loving in a positive way. If you want to know how to love in a Christian way, read 1 Corinthians 13. It is not pawing people. I'd like to say that twice. It's not pawing people. I've had girls tell me, oh, but I just love people so much that I just have to show them, I just have to touch them. And I say, that isn't love, because love says what is good for the other person. And if a girl goes around touching and showing love to a lot of fellas, that is not Christian love, because she is stimulating other than spiritual interests in the people. You know, the Bible's an awfully practical thing, and Paul, when he gave us this, it's a workable situation. And I think that there can be friendship and happiness, spending time together and rejoicing in the other person without this entering in. Then you see, if there's any development towards marriage, all well and good. But if there has to be a withdrawal, and that is another person is brought in, no harm done then. It's when the physical gets in there and messes it up that hearts are broken. And girls recover late. And it works both ways, but I know it from the girl's point of view. Outdo one another in showing honor. To get back to 1 Corinthians 13, if you want your definition of love, you'll find that love is patient. We've got the wrong idea about love. Love is the kind of a thing that makes you patient with a person and not irritated with their slowness of thinking or something like that. Read 1 Corinthians 13 and you'll know whether you're loving people adequately. It just is very fantastic. All right, let's go on to verse 11. I know that the time's really going on here. Never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. Serve the Lord. These little things, don't think of them as efforts that you have to make. Think of it in terms of, this is what the Lord wants to do through me. Never flag in zeal. Paul puts it another way in another place. Don't be weary in well-doing. Periodically, to your surprise, the Wilsons run out. Yes, we do. Do you see, we don't have any private line to the Lord. No different from any of you, honestly. And there's just as much necessity of the Lord saying, never flag in zeal. Especially when you've put hours and hours into people, sometimes days, as we did with this Chinese girl. She had the use of our home almost every weekend from college. I cooked for her, I did for her. And the thought comes when they don't do well, was it worth it? Was it worth it? Now, the point is, if it's just doing it for people, it's not worth it. It really isn't. All the meals you cook isn't worth it. But if you're doing it to the Lord, then it's worth it. So early in your life, you have to realize that you're You'll flag in zeal if you're waiting for thanks from people. But if you're just waiting for his well done, good and faithful servant, then you don't flag in zeal. But it's the fact that the lifeline between the individual Christian and the Lord has to be full power at all times. Just being open to the Lord and saying, well, Lord, I don't feel much like doing this, but with your strength and your grace and your love filling my heart, you see, all your resources come from him. So you can never say, and I've heard Christians say, well, I've had it with that person. The Lord never has it with that person. He's willing to pour his love and tenderness and care. And I'm so glad that the Lord ever thought up this business of going to bed at night and sleeping. Aren't you glad for it? Have you ever been grateful? After a whole rugged day and you think, boy, I can't take another day like this. And you go to bed and you sleep and you get up and you say, well, by the grace of God, I can. That's how wonderful the Lord is. He has planned it. He could have made it on a monthly basis, you know, work a month and then sleep a month. But I'm so glad he does spaces it out this way. And you neglect that sleep at your spiritual peril. If you say, oh, I can get by on very little sleep, you watch it. I've known more people take spiritual tumbles because they didn't get enough rest than anything else. Even my famous husband. The only times I've seen Jim run out of steam and maybe be tempted and fall into a state of irritation was when he didn't get enough rest. So I watch his rest like a bear, because I know that keeping him with enough sleep and so on is the thing that also doesn't hinder this flow of love. So sometimes you don't have to look for a spiritual reason, just ask yourself, have I had enough rest? Isn't that what we were talking about the other day, Muffy? Enough rest. It's imperative. And eating correctly and just very minor things, you, at your peril, you do away with these things that God has given, and he says they're created to be received with thanksgiving. I forget where that is. It's in one of the pastoral epistles, Timothy or something, where Paul says, every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. And perhaps if we would learn to take our sleep as a gift from the Lord, our food as a gift from the Lord, we wouldn't get into such a hassle. Be aglow with the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. Does that mean just for full-time servants of the Lord? Your time here at college is your service to the Lord. And you can serve joyfully. And you, after all, if the body belongs to the Lord, the mind up there in the head belongs to the Lord. And so you say, Lord, this is your mind. This is your mind, and you have rented it out to me, and I'm the caretaker of it, and I'm supposed to fill it with a certain amount of knowledge that eventually gets put on tests. So, Lord, will you help me fill this mind? Now, early in my Christian life, and I was a new Christian in high school, and I never studied before, and I hated math with a passion. I always came with a defeated point of view that I didn't think I'd pass. But after I became a Christian, I knew the joy of sitting in front of that math or trig or whatever it was that I didn't see how in the world I was going to pass. And my hands would be just wet. Have you ever had that experience? Just soaking. So I didn't look at the exam. I knew I'd be panic-stricken if I did. So I would bow in prayer and I would say, Lord, I don't know this stuff. You know I don't know it. But please give me enough light to calm me. Help me do my very best with what I know, and help me to pass. So I got through high school. I still have mental dreams sometimes that I'm not out of high school yet because of math. But now, I didn't have to do that with some of the other subjects. But when you are serving the Lord, then you commit the thing you're doing to the Lord. Colossians, it says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. So it doesn't matter whether you like your teacher or you don't like the teacher, whether you like the course or you don't like the course. Do it heartily as to the Lord and say, Lord, this is going to be some service I dedicate to you. You'll find that it makes a lot of difference. And I can remember that even from my high school days. See, once you're out of the place where you're taking subjects you don't like, you should be able to find the way you can serve the Lord the most effectively. Rejoice in your hope. I did want to mention, because when we took this in the fifth chapter of Romans, and I'll briefly read this, it says, through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And I didn't take time at that time, back in Romans 5, to talk about hope. But I've got this very good definition of hope, which I thought some of you will like. True hope is a combination of expectation and desire. True hope is a combination of expectation and desire. There may be desire without expectation. And there may be expectation without desire. In neither case do we really hope. When we hope, we both desire and expect that for which we hope. Now, this is not the secular meaning of hope. This is the scriptural meaning. You see, the Lord's return is the blessed hope. That doesn't mean you guess or hope. You know, maybe not. Hope is a glad expectation, a real desire that is going to be fulfilled. And so right here it says, rejoice in your hope. It's not an unsettled thing. You should expect it and desire it. You expect and desire heaven. You expect and desire the Lord's return. Now, I think that this can even be, there are some hopes that we have for this life. I would think that unless God has clearly indicated otherwise, young people should hope for marriage. Not only expect it, but desire it. You fellows should read the Proverbs. They're very good. It says, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. A wife is something that God has for you, unless you are called, as some of God's children have been called, to a celibate life. But if you're not called to a celibate life and you don't expect or desire marriage in this life, there maybe is something you should consider. So it bothers me if I think that a man is serious when he says, I don't need a wife. You do. I remember one of the finest Christians I knew, Dr. Howard Guinness. He was the man who started InterVarsity Christian Fellowship in Canada and then let spread to the States. He was a young doctor from England, and he'd given up his medical career and sold all his sports equipment, and the fellows that were with him sold theirs, and they outfitted him to go to Canada and start, I think it was around 1929, the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. I met him during the Second World War when he was a wing commander, a chaplain in the RAF. And I was still single then, and he was giving me some advice. And he said he didn't marry until he was in his 30s. And he was world famous then. He'd started InterVarsity in Canada, and he'd gone on and started it in Australia and New Zealand. Very fantastic man. But he told me of his, when he thought maybe he should marry, and he talked it over with an Episcopal friend of his, Brian Green. You might someday hear of that man. But he said, Brian Green said to him, Howard, it's time for you to be married. And because he appreciated the friendship of this man, he said, well, perhaps so. They were at a house party in England, and Brian Green said, are there any girls here that you would like to be interested in? Could you show an interest? And Howard said, I said to him, oh, that pianist is all right, but of course she'd never do. And Brian Green said, why? Because she's such a young Christian, immature. In other words, I'm so great, you know. So Brian Green took him apart on the question of spiritual pride. And so he said, I thought, well, I would go out for a walk with her around the grounds. But he proceeded to tell her that not to interpret it as any interest on his part. He told her that. I said, that's the last time you would have walked with me. But evidently, it was the thing. But he said he left that house party, and he left it with the emptiest heart, because all just that walk with the girl made him realize she was God's choice for him. So, but then he said to me, he said, in all my 35 years, no one had ever gotten near enough to me to tell me how obnoxious I was. Imagine, here's from a spiritual leader, and he said, it took marriage, someone getting real close who loved him and who could tell him, and evidently she was faithful. And some of the things that other people would just say, oh, he's the most remarkable speaker I've ever heard. I heard him give a 5-minute talk during the war, at which time he didn't use sentences, he didn't use verbs, he just used nouns and adjectives, and stood up there with his head down and used nouns and adjectives and just drew a word picture of what it cost Jesus Christ to pay for our sins. I'll never forget it. Here was a man greatly used of God, but he was more greatly used because God gave him a helpmeet. So whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing. You think I must work these in here, but I say, rejoicing in your hope. That there should be a hope, and a girl should be able to have hope to look forward to. It should not only be expectation, but there should be desire. Don't underestimate it. Don't think that you're showing a weakness. If you both hope, or you desire and expect these things. And these other spiritual things that will be in the future are also part of our hope. So rejoice in it. And there may be no one on the horizon for you right now, a fellow or a girl, could be either. You may say, well, I don't know of anybody. But rejoice in hope of it. If God has placed the desire there, ask him to bless it. Ask him to provide the fellow. Ask him to give to that person's spiritual life what they need right now. The person may not even be a Christian yet. You pray that the one the Lord has for you will become a Christian and be led to you, and that you will know it. Those are things, very practical things, that the Lord does for us. I wish there was more time to go into these things, because I'm so convinced of their value. I think that our spiritual life and our physical life are very closely entwined, and I know I was an old maid missionary, and that a good deal of what I learned of really the love of God came after my marriage. In my case too, Jim was the first person who ever got close enough to tell me some of the things I was doing that were very wrong in the sight of God. You see, it becomes a teamwork. But it takes this love of Christ to allow for it. I thought I would finish the chapter, but I'm not going to be able to, and I hope you have a very good time as you go away for the no class next week. Goodbye now.